you. Thank you, thank you. Good morning. It's about that time, so I'd like to get started here pretty soon. Hope you all had a good week, and you'll remember that you won't be here next week. You'll be up the hill, won't you? So you remember that, and I think you'll enjoy Mitch. I understand he's doing a series in Numbers. Numbers, a very, very interesting and exciting book. I love the book of Numbers. So you go on up there and enjoy that. And then we'll be back here on March 17. So that's, we'll miss three Sundays, and then we'll be back. We'll be in Ethiopia, and we'll be leaving tonight. So our suitcases are 90% packed and ready to go. It's amazing how many things you have to think about when you're going on a trip like that. I think it's like going to a trip on the moon. You have to think of everything, you know. So I was telling somebody, what if your buttons come off? You have to have a needle to put your buttons back on. You're not going to find one over there. So, yeah. Well, we've been studying the book of Acts. And I think as I look at you, I think all of you have been here before, so you've been following along with us. I love the book of Acts. Really, I do. It's you know, in seminary, I concentrated on the Gospels, particularly on John. But after I got out into my mission work, God led me to the book of Acts, and I began teaching it. First time I ever taught it was to a group of 10 Ethiopians who were going to India with us. And we went through the book of John. It was such a blessing, such a blessing. And later on, whenever they came back, when I came back to Ethiopia, they'd say, oh, come and teach that here, come and teach that here. So I was all over Ethiopia teaching it. And then somebody said, you need to write this down. We need your notes. So we wrote the commentary. And then for years, I've been teaching the book of Acts. I just love it. And I see more and more in it every time. Isn't the word of God wonderful? You know, you think you know something. And then you go back over it and you see it again. And it blesses you. The Lord talks to you and speaks to you through it. I just love meditating in God's word. I think it's just a beautiful, beautiful thing to do. So we've had the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas went out. You remember they went up into Galatia in the first trip. And some very interesting things happened. The first believer was a Roman. Remember this guy down in Paphos? And he was the first, he was the governor of that island. And he believed, he was the first believer. Then God led them up into Turkey. And so they began ministering, first of all, in Antalya, and then taking this trip up. You know, it's about 300 miles from the seacoast up to Antioch where they went. And they had a time there, preached, and were driven out by the Jews. Went to Iconium, today modern Konya, and were driven out from there as well by the Jewish people. And went down to Lystra, and some very interesting things happened at Lystra. Remember when they first went there, they saw a lame man, and he was healed. Paul prayed and he was healed. But after they were healed, remember this crowd, they said, oh, these are gods, they've come down, you know. And they named one Hermes and the other whatever, and Paul, and they got cattle out and they put garlands around them, and Paul and Barnabas ran out there and said, don't treat us like this, we're not gods, you know. And then after a little bit of time, after they were treated like gods, then the guys, the Jews, oh, we need to close the doors there, will we please? Close the door back there. Okay, very good. So when they came back, you know, these guys came down from Iconium and from Antioch, and they stoned them and said Paul was left for dead. Imagine that, left for dead, I mean, actually. And I said to you last week, and it may be that that was the time when when Paul said, I was caught up to the third heaven. I don't know, but that could have been the time. And then it said the next day he got up and he went to Derby. And how he did that, I don't know. You know, you could see the guy all black and blue with stone marks on him. And then he gets up and marches off to Derby, which we don't really know where Derby is. There are a lot of different ideas. In fact, I've often wanted to go to Turkey and see if I could actually find out, because the locals usually have legends about these places. There is a place called Derby, by the way, a mound, but nobody's certain that's where it is. And then you would think he'd just go over the mountains, over the Tarsus Mountains, and be right back home in Tarsus. But he didn't. He turned right back in, went back into the fire. Oh, that was so amazing. And if you remember, he went back in and we listed the seven things that the apostles did. This is the work of apostle, first of all, to preach the gospel. And then to disciple people. That's what they did. And then they encouraged them and they taught them how to go through tribulation. They said, that's something we don't get taught very much about that, do we? How to go through tribulation. They taught them that. They organized them and put up elders in each place they went, and they commended them to God, and then they went on. So quite a series of things. And when they were all done, then they went back to Antioch, from which they were commissioned, and reported to the church all that they had done. So this lesson, chapter 16, there's actually a little bit from chapter 15 left in here. But this chapter, they move in the second journey into Europe. The first journey was into Galatia, it was in the middle of Turkey. And this lesson, they're going to move across the Hellespont and go from Asia up into Turkey. So let's get into it. Let's pray before we start and get into it. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this amazing record left to us by Dr. Luke. And Lord, this history of the church, tremendous. And this record of how you took the gospel, and we think this was Paul's idea. It really wasn't. It was your idea. You had said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that's what he did. And he hit these major centers, the religious capital, Jerusalem, and the cultural center, which was Athens, and even the political capital, which was Rome. And Lord, he went across all these, and he witnessed the gospel to beggars and to people who were demon-possessed, as well as kings. What an amazing person this was. Lord, we learned so much from him. Bless us today as we get into your word and study these things. Okay, now before they got off on this journey, there was a problem. And you probably heard about this problem before. You probably even studied it and had some ideas about it. But let's just look at it. When Paul and Barnabas contemplated a second missionary journey, actually it was Paul who recommended. He said, let's go, it's Barnabas. A sharp dispute broke out between them. That word sharp, I looked it up, and the actual root word to that is acid. There was some acid here. People were not happy with each other. There was really quite a tension. Barnabas wanted to bring nephew John Mark along. By the way, John Mark, Barnabas has a sister's name Mary. And Mary's son is Mark, okay? And Mary is the brother to Barnabas. So they're related. These two guys are related. They call him John Mark. That was his name. We know him by Mark because that's the gospel that bears his name. Same guy, all the same guy. Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark along. It's his nephew with him. But remember, Mark had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them into the work. Remember that? They were coming up and they saw those mountains up there behind Antalya. Huge snow-capped mountains. Robbers, thieves, you know, terrible road up there. Mark said, no way. And he checked out and he went back home. Paul would have none of it. And the tensions boiled over. The problem was, Mark was Barnabas' nephew, according to Colossians 4. And Barnabas means the son of encouragement. So that's his gifting. He encourages people. It's wonderful to have a gift of encouragement, isn't it? Do you know people like that? You get around them, they just sort of lift you up. Have you been around people like my dad was that kind of a guy? Wherever he went, you know, people were just sort of lifted. And it's a wonderful gift to have, to be an encourager. And that's what John Mark's gift was. Paul, on the other hand, saw Mark as a liability. It would have been very spiritual for them to have had prayer and that, you know, let's resolve this, or even maybe a word from the Lord and resolve the matter. But that's not what happened. Barnabas kept insisting that Mark would come. Paul, he wouldn't give up. These two godly brothers could not agree and went their separate ways. And it brings a question to our minds. What about disagreements? Is it ever right to disagree? What do you think? Is it okay to have disagreements? You're not sure? Nobody wanted to disagree with me? What do you think? Can spiritual people have disagreements? Yes, they can. They can. They do. And there are reasons behind it. Is it ever right? When we come to major decisions in life, we're influenced by our past experience, by our spiritual gifts, by our value systems, and even by our insights into Scripture. And there are reasons why we think the way we do. And you don't have to be around a group of people very long or sit on a council or a group of people to find out that there are legitimate reasons why people disagree with each other. And and there are. We ask, what was Barnabas's gift? What was Paul's gift? Well, I mentioned what Barnabas's gift was, encouragement. What would you say would be Paul's gift? What do you think it might have been? Obviously, he was an apostle. That was his job. What was his gifting? What was his gifting?
Preaching,
I think you're close. Keep going. Teaching, I think. I think he's a teacher. A teacher is somebody who divides truth and error, who, you know, cuts the thin lines. They discern. They have this discerning spirit of the Word of God, and they separate truth from error with a fine knife. You know, that's the gift of a teacher, and that's Paul. Read Paul. Read Romans. Read Galatians. You get how this guy really. I think that's what it was. So yeah. So that's that. They're different gifted. Paul would write later, if it is possible. I like that one. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Sometimes it isn't possible. So if it's possible, on your side, you try. You do your best to make peace. And if you can't, then leave it, because it's not your job. You try, you do your best to give peace, and then you give it to the Lord. That's what you do. And there are many of you who've had that experience with relatives, with friends. You just couldn't come to terms. You had to disagree. You said, okay, we'll disagree. But then you give it to God, and then leave it. The best solution to their deadlock was separation. And they did. They did. Which of these two men was right? Do you have any idea? What would you say? Was Paul right or was Barnabas right? What do you think?
Barnabas.
You think Barnabas? Okay.
And God used them.
Say again?
Well, God used them when they separated.
God used them both. Absolutely. Yeah.
God's
plan. So you think that was God's plan? Okay. It's interesting, when I teach this lesson overseas in Ethiopia or someplace like that, every student says, Barnabas was right. Should have had him back. You know, but maybe Paul had reasons. So let's look into this a little bit. Barnabas took John Mark and headed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas. Remember, Silas was the one that went out from Jerusalem with the letters to all the churches. So he chose Silas. And having been commended by the church in Antioch, he set off on his journey. Something pretty subtle thoughts in here. Paul seems to be taking the leadership. Before, remember, Barnabas was led, but when they were there at Philippi and they dealt with this Elymas, this evil spirit of Elymas, Paul from that point on took the leadership. There may have been some residual hurt over the incident in Galatians where Peter and Barnabas were rebuked by Paul. Remember that one? By Paul rebuked them. It may have been a little bit. Barnabas seems to have maybe a limited vision. He was in a box. He always wanted to go back to Cyprus, you know. Paul had bigger vision. He wanted to go on. It would appear that Barnabas went off in frustration, if not anger. It says he took Mark and he left for, you know, he left for Cyprus. He says, okay, I'm getting out of here. And you just sort of see him a little bit going off in a huff. It's a little bit of anger. But Paul, on the other hand, was commended by the elders at Antioch before he set off on his journey with Silas. So Paul is sort of, you know, he's saying, I need the blessing of the elders here. I'm not going to go off mad. I need their blessing. And so he waited until he had the blessing of the elders at Antioch, and then he went off with Silas in this journey. Now, I think Paul had some reasoning here as you look into it. You said that Paul's a teacher. That's what you said. So Paul, however, was acting according to Old Testament principles. In the Old Testament, there were four reasons for a man not to go to war. These are written in Deuteronomy 8. If he'd built a house, had not dedicated it. If he'd planted a vineyard, had not eaten anything. If he'd engaged a woman, had not yet married her. And finally, if he was afraid or faint-hearted. If you were afraid, you shouldn't go to war. You know, that's a pretty good principle of life, by the way. If you're filled with fear, you're not walking in faith. And that's a pretty good principle. I remember one time we had missionaries in Pakistan, where I'm going, by the way, in a couple weeks. And both India and Pakistan had nuclear warheads. And the embassies of both countries told their people, get out of the country. There could be nuclear war. And the missionaries wrote to me and said, how do we think we ought to leave? I said, good, get out. Why? Because I'm following this principle. If you're fearful, go. Others wrote to me and said, we're not going anywhere. I said, fine, stay, you know. I think this is a principle of life. If you're faint-hearted, don't go. If you're walking in fear, don't step out into it. If you're walking in faith, then you go as God has led you. I think that's a spiritual principle underneath here. Mark had turned back in the face of hardship. He was just not ready for the tough persecution that would face in the next leg of the journey. Now, I think it was really the Lord protecting him because, you know, when they get across into Philippi here in just a few minutes now, they're going to be beaten and thrown in prison and they're going to be have a terrible time. And I think God was saying, Mark, you're not ready for that. I don't think you're ready for that. And so God tells Paul, I think through Paul, he's saying, no, Mark, I don't think you should go on this journey. If you can't face just looking at the mountains, how are you going to face, you know, these hard things that we're getting into? So what really happened to John Mark? Some of you have already alluded to it. Let's just get into it. Eventually, John Mark was taken by another mentor, by Peter. Did you know that? That when Paul would not take John Mark, Peter picked him up. And Peter actually calls him in First Peter, he calls him my son. Now you just think about the different character between Paul, you know, the really tough guy, you know, and Peter who had what? Who had fallen himself, remember? Peter would be a better mentor for someone who had failed just as he did. And he knew how to restore people. He had been restored himself. And so God, in his wonderful mercy, who was going to mentor this young man, was this man who himself had failed. He knew what it was like to fail. And he knew what it was like to come back. And I just think it was so gracious of God to give Mark to Peter so Peter could groom him and mentor him throughout his life. It's believed that Mark penned the gospel that bears his name, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But had he got most of his material from Peter, they think that Peter was behind him. Peter was not a learned man. He was not an educated man from Galilee. But probably Mark was the one who wrote it down, and Peter probably talked it over to Mark, and John Mark wrote that gospel. Thus, Mark became the author of one of the gospels of our Bible. What an honor that was. Over time, Mark developed into a useful spiritual leader. Later, Paul wrote to Timothy and told him, pick up Mark and bring him. He is useful to me for service. So you see what happened, that he was cast aside for a while, but over time, God worked in his life, and he became useful for God's ministry. I think that's an important lesson, too. There's times in our life when we're just not ready to do what we think we want to do. And God sends us on a detour. But then when he became mature, when he became ready, then Paul says, this man's useful to me. He's useful for the gospel. Later, Paul lists Mark as one of his fellow workers who was with him in Rome. And he told the Colossians, if Mark comes to you, welcome him. Now that's interesting. Yeah. He said that to who? To the Colossians. Now notice this. This is where he gave up the first time. This is where he quit last time. But now Paul's saying, hey, Colossians, way over here. Where? In the exact part of the world where he'd left the journey. and he gets back there. He goes back right into it. You see, but he's mature now. He's ready to do it. He's ready to face it. And we're all in progress, aren't we? We're works in progress. And God is dealing with all of us. And at one time in your life, you may not be ready for something. But there's another time in your life when you are. And so God brings that back. It's very interesting how this story works out. So Paul and Barnabas, now they set off from Antioch, and they begin this long journey. This is about 500 miles, by the way, on foot. I just imagine this short little stubby man with, I sort of see him with a crooked nose and stick in his hand and bow legs. And just a tough guy, you know, walking mile after mile after mile. These guys are just amazing. These, by the way, are Roman roads and so on. So they're main trails. They know these roads. And they've been here before. This is the area called Galatia. They've been up in there. And when they're up there, they met Timothy. Now, here's very interesting. Paul chose Silas, and they started overland to Derbe and Lystra, the places they had been before. At Lystra, they found a young man who was well spoken of in both Lystra and Iconium, which is interesting. So this Timothy, as a young man, he'd been ministering also in Lystra, and then about maybe 75 miles away in Iconium, and he was sort of like a traveling preacher. He'd go back and forth to both places. And everybody speaks well of this young man. Timothy had an unbelieving Greek father, but he had a Jewish mother and grandmother, Eunice, and what was her name? I forget. What was it? Was it Lois and Eunice? Is that the names? Okay. But these were godly people. And Paul wrote to him, he says that from a child you've learned the scriptures. You know, actually that word is embryo. I think his mother was reading the Bible to him while he was still in the womb. You know, when he was an embryo. His mother was reading from an embryo, you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. These two women had raised Timothy in the fear of God. And so from a boy, he'd known God. His father not, but Timothy, yeah, or his mother's, yes. Timothy caught Paul's attention, and he wanted him to accompany him. In other words, I think probably to take Mark's place, you know. We need somebody, a younger fellow, to come along with us. And so Paul chose Timothy. Before they set out again, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Now, because his father was Greek, he probably was not circumcised. Why do you think Paul circumcised him? Hadn't the Jerusalem council said, you know, these people don't need to be circumcised? Why do you think that Paul would have Timothy circumcised in order to go along with him? Any ideas? Everybody quiet? I think so. I think that's exactly right. I think that's right. I think surely the law did not demand it, but maybe ministry would. I remember one time in Africa, in Ghana, I guess it was, I was wearing a blue ring. I had a college ring. It was awarded this for some reason in school. A big blue ring, nice shiny ring. And a guy came up to me one time. He says, why do you wear that blue ring? He says, are you afraid of Buddha? I said, what? He said, are you afraid of Buddha? I said, what does that mean? He said, well, we wear blue because we're afraid of Buddha. Guess what? My ring came off. I never wore it again. You know, for the gospel. Nothing wrong with blue rings, but for the gospel, right? So you can give these things up. Paul knew that there would be radical Jews who would never accept Timothy in their company if he was not circumcised. So he made this non-offensive to them. By the way, I got to tell you a little side joke here. When I teach this in Africa, I have people do dramatizations. And this is one of the dramas that I have of choosing Timothy. And this is one of the funniest things you ever saw in your life. Because they play this to the end. I mean, this circumcision of Timothy. You know, they have a screen out there, and they have little drops of beet juice falling down. They have this guy hollering in the background. It's hilarious. It's absolutely hilarious. But, you know, they get the idea. They understand what this is, and they never forget the dramatization that they're involved in. But this is Timothy. And it must have been something, you know. It's not a light thing. But Timothy went through this. So Paul and his band, they visited Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That's where they had been before, right? But Paul had this passion to take the gospel further. They'd all been places that evangelized. From there, they proceeded west, aiming to go to the major city of Ephesus. You've all heard about Ephesus. And Paul wanted to go there. It's a major city, big, big city over there on the west coast of Turkey. But they were forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, that's not Asia like China, Asia. That's a province called Asia, and that's a province of Turkey. So the Lord said to them, no, you can't go there. The Spirit says, no, don't go there. Okay? And then they came to Mysia, which is just a little bit further on, and they attempted to go to Bithynia, which is exactly the other direction. It's 180 degrees this way, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they're blocked. Don't go to Ephesus. Don't go to Bithynia. By the way, I don't think there's much difference between the Spirit of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I think that's the same thing. I think it's the way they wrote. I don't see any difference at all between the Spirit of Jesus and so. Okay? So here's the diagram. Here's the way it works. So they get up here, that Yalbach, that's Antioch. They get out here to Mysia. That's where this point ends here, is the province. It's a Roman province of Mysia. And you see Ephesus there, and so Paul wants to go to Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit says, no, don't go there. So he says, okay, then I'll go up here to Bithynia. See Bithynia way up there? He says, I'll go up there and I'll preach the gospel. And God says, no, you don't go there either. So what do you do when all roads are blocked? What do you do when, you know, this is blocked and that's blocked? You can't go here, you can't go there. What do you do then? What's the spiritual principle here? I think there's a big one. And here it is. When they didn't know what to do, they just kept on going the way they were. I think that's right. I think when we don't know, we don't have clear direction from the Lord, or when God blocks the way here and there, we don't know what to do, what do we do with our lives? Well, we just keep on going. this trip that we're going on tonight, we leave. It seemed like we were blocked at every way. We couldn't get permission for this. We couldn't get permission for that. And many times along the road, Joanne and I said, well, maybe we're not supposed to go. But we said, no, we don't have clear direction. We're not. So let's just keep going. And sure enough, last, Tuesday or Thursday, finally all the permissions came in. So we're going. You know, I think that's the rule. I think as you don't know what to do, it's a really important principle of life. I follow this principle personally. If I don't have clear direction from God to change, stay the course. Just stay the course until God gives you new direction. And that's what happened. So the lesson is, when you don't know which way to turn, keep going until God gives you new direction, until God guides you another way. Now, there's another question here. Why didn't God allow, or why did God not allow Paul to go to Asia or Bithynia at this time? Why wasn't Paul allowed to go to, particularly, we know a lot about Ephesus, why wasn't he allowed to go? This is the second setback in our lesson. First, John Mark was not allowed to come to the mission on the missionary team. Now, Paul was prevented from going where he went, where he planned to go. Our conviction is that Mark was not yet ready to face the hard persecution that he would receive in Philippi. I don't think he was. And Paul was also not ready to handle the tremendous opposition he would face at Ephesus. Now, if you follow Paul's journeys, I told you there were 10 cities that were looked at. The last one is Ephesus, and Ephesus is a huge riot. I mean, you know, they're ready to tear the guy to pieces. And well, here's the lesson. Let me write it out here for you, and you'll see it. God calibrates the trials sent our way and will not allow you to be tested above what you're able. Isn't that a precious truth? When you have a trial and something comes into your life and, you know, this is really heavy, you need to know that God has calibrated that trial because he believes you're ready to receive it. He doesn't try you above that you're able. God never wants to break you. There's a reason in the trials that God sends into our lives to lift us up and to guide us forward. And that's a precious promise. So when you're facing an intense trial of life, you can say, okay, Lord, you believe that I was ready to receive this. You believe that I am able to hold this. So by your grace, I believe you, I trust you, that this is right. Now, if it was too heavy, God would make a way of escape, but he hasn't made that way. So you bear the trial that God is giving. I think it's a tremendously important principle. So not knowing where to turn, Paul and his team continued on the road to Troas. Troas is the Seattle of Turkey. It's the northwest corner of Turkey. Now Paul had come to the edge of his box. And when we come to the edge of our box, that's where God often gives us new vision. When we've run out of places to go or do, that's often when God says, okay, here's the next thing. I'll show you the next thing. God's flashlight doesn't shine around the corner. You know, it's when you get to the corner that is that where you want me to do? Okay, all right. So I'll follow your will over there. In the night, Paul saw a vision. Love this. There was a man from Macedonia. Macedonia is a province of Europe just across from Troas. In the night, Paul saw a vision of a man from Macedonia. He was calling to Paul, saying, notice the words here particularly, come over and help us. Very interesting words. Paul and his company, including Luke, concluded that the Lord was calling them to go to Macedonia, which is across another part of the world, out of Asia, going up down into Europe. Amazing. So here's the divide, and probably many of you would know this. This is the Hellespont. They call it the Hellespont. And this is the division. Now, Turkey's always tried to be part of Europe. Even now they try to be, but really they're not. Really they're part of the Middle East. They're an Arab country. They speak Arabic and so on, many countries. Turkish, I guess. But it's a division. And it's a division between two parts of the world. And so to cross this line was a big thing. And particularly for Paul, because he'd grown up in Turkey. He knows Turkey. And by the way, because the Jews every year would pass by, they went to Jerusalem for the celebrations, they would have passed by Tarsus where he grew up. So he knew Turkey pretty well, but he doesn't know Europe. It's foreign to him. So here what the vision is now is this man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Who was the man from Macedonia? Well, we don't know. Some people think it was a vision of Luke. I don't know who it was. But I have an idea. Here's something we don't know. We don't know. Several things of interest. What is of interest to me is knowing a little bit of Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know a little bit of Greek, is the word to help, botheo. And this is different than the normal word like, sort of, hey, come help me. You know, it's different than that. This is a collective word. This is a group of people or some group who's doing something really hard and are saying, hey, we need your help. Come on over here and help us, okay? This is a word used when the disciples have a huge catch of fish and call on their colleagues, come over and help us. Remember in the story of John, they cast their net, they have 153 fish, and they call out to their friends, and they say, come over and help us. You know, we're in trouble. We're pulling this great big load of fish. Come on, we're going to help us. Very interesting. Someone is already working in Macedonia and is inviting Paul to come and help in the work. That's interesting. Second is the word us. Come over and help us. A man from Macedonia says, come over and help us. Not come and help me or these people over here. Rather, come and help us. Who is the us that is already working in Macedonia? We know of no other Christian workers there. Could this us be similar to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God says, let us make man in our own image? It's a hunch. I can't pound the pulpit too hard here. But I think there's a come to the gospel as well as a go to the gospel. It could have been the triune God himself. I'm already working here, Paul. I want you to come over and help. I've done something. I'm working here. There are people over here prepared. There's Lydia's over here. There's people that need the gospel. And I want you to come. And I'm working. I want you to come and work with us, along with us. Paul and his team concluded that the Lord was calling them to Macedonia. Yes, it was. It wasn't just a human, I don't think. I think it was the Lord who was calling them. They concluded that. They said, yes, it's the Lord that's calling us. I want to talk for just a minute about the come of the gospel. The Great Commission is go into all the world. We know that one. But here we have someone saying, come and help us. The point is that long before we go anywhere, God is already at work. He's preparing the minds and hearts of people. This happened in the case of Cornelius, the Ethiopian, and it's going to happen in the case of Lydia in just a minute. There are many illustrations of where God has prepared the hearts of people before the gospel ever comes. I think I've told you that I'm going to be traveling, and next Sunday I'm going to be in Ethiopia, and I'm going back to the very area where my father went in 1948 to preach the gospel. When he went there, he put a white tent under a tree. It's the tree where he was. And he stood out in the road and he began preaching the gospel. And a man came along. This man's name was Warasa. And this man had been searching for God. He was a God-fearer and he'd been searching for God. And one night he had a dream. He dreamt he was passing by this very tree. And he looked and he saw a white tent in his dream. And somebody was standing out in the road. And as he went by and he saw this person, he'd never seen a white tent, he'd never seen a white man before. And somebody said to him, Warasa, this will be the person who will tell you about the way to me. And as my dad was standing out in the road, Warasa passed by and he heard my dad out there, saw the white tent, and he heard somebody say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man can come unto God the Father but by me. And immediately he understood. He said, that's the gospel. And Warasa and his family became the first believers in that whole area. And he went out with my dad. They preached all over the mountains. And hundreds, thousands of people came to know the Lord. Churches were planted everywhere they went. It's a tremendous witness. This is his family. By the way, that little wee guy in the yellow shirt, that's me. So you can tell how long ago that was. But next Sunday, I'm going to be in Ethiopia and I'm going to be preaching to this crowd. And that's who these people are today. And you can see how God used Warasa as a door opener, as somebody, because God was preparing those people. And when the gospel was preached to them, they were ready. They were ready. So the come of the gospel, God drawing us into his work and God going before us. He's already been there. He's already doing what he's doing. And that's true in so many parts of the world. We can tell many more stories from our own experience in Ghana and other places of the world. Now, there's a big point of interest. Does anybody want to comment on that before I go? I don't want to run too fast. Just say praise God, right? Yeah, really praise God. Okay. So there's a point of interest now in our story. In chapter 16, verse 10, there's a subtle change in the pronouns. Listen to this. And when Paul had seen the vision, we sought to go to Macedonia. We. Who's writing the book? Dr. Luke. So Dr. Luke now suddenly jumps into the story. He's in the story himself. We decided to go. It's very likely that Dr. Luke was from Macedonia. Maybe some people think he may have been from Troas. I think it's more likely Macedonia. Even Philippi, where there was a well-known medical school, we know that Luke was a doctor. Again, after Paul's third journey, we see that Dr. Luke accompanied Paul from Philippi to Jerusalem and through the trials to Rome. I mean, Luke became a hard, fast helper to Paul. What an encourager this man was. I mean, even on his trials and as he went to Rome and all the difficulties that Paul faced in the end of his life, Luke must have left his profession and he ministered to Paul. And I often think about this. You know, Luke was not an apostle. He wasn't a preacher. You never read of any message, anywhere he preached or did anything, but he helped the guy that did. What a tremendous help. And I think any person who's been out there in ministry will tell you that there are many people that surround them and are in ministry with them and support them and help them. And this was Luke. He was a tremendous help to Paul all his life. So Philippi was a Roman colony named after the great king Philip of Macedon. It was a European city, seemed to have no synagogue in it. There was no synagogue. Jews would often go down by the river to pray. Paul and his team went to that place to find any Jews who were there, went down by the river, and there they met a lady named Lydia, beautiful. This lady played an important part in Paul's life. She was wealthy, a seller of purple cloth, and you know what that's all about, royalty, the royal people, they wore purple clothes used by royalty. She owned a villa in Philippi with plenty of room for visitors, like a big house. I imagine she's quite wealthy. She has a villa, she has servants, she has people around her. We don't know anything about her husband, nothing said about her. We know nothing of her marital status, her husband, if she had one, but she seems to have been behind the generosity of the church at Philippi, because we know that later in Paul's ministry, and particularly as he went to Rome as a prisoner, they kept sending gifts to him to help him, and I think probably this lady was behind it, an amazing lady. Lydia was a God-fearer. That is, she did not know the gospel, but she worshipped and feared God. As she listened to Paul, the Lord opened her heart. I love this. When she believed, she was baptized, and her house, by the way, it says there, same thing in the Philippian jailer, and her house. She insisted that Paul and his team come and stay in her house. She insisted after, you know, she really persuaded them to come stay at her house. She became the first European convert to Christ. The first European, the first believer on the first journey was this guy down in Philippi, in Paphos, Roman. But this was the first believer as they crossed over into Europe. She was the first believer. Throughout the book of Acts, we have a number of God-fearers. These would be people like Cornelius, who feared God, and Lydia, who was a worshiper of God. These are not believers before they hear the gospel. They need to hear the message, but they are well predisposed to hear and believe. If you remember in the book of Luke, when Jesus is giving directions to his disciples, he says, when you go to some place, find the man of peace and go and live with him. Don't go anywhere else, just stay with that person, that man of peace. There's somebody there prepared. Some of you have read Don Richardson's books called Eternity in Their Hearts. And God has prepared people to receive the gospel. And here are these people that God has them stationed throughout the world, wherever they are. And they haven't heard the gospel, but they're God-fearers. They fear God. And we need to find those people and work through them. As missionaries, we've taught to seek these kinds of people out as they are the most receptive to the gospel. And again, I could tell you many, many stories, but we need to press on. Now, the second convert came from the exact opposite end of the social scale. Here was this rich, wealthy woman, beautiful villa, you know, lovely lady, very prosperous, proud, and comes to Christ. This girl was a slave girl. And in the Bible, it kind of hides it. It doesn't really say in your Bibles, but if you read in the Greek, it says she had a spirit of divination, literally the spirit of Python. You know what Python is? I've seen this. I've been in a place in Ghana where they worship the python, and young women, when they reached the level of womanhood, they would go out near, and they would go into a demonic trance, and a python would come, and they would dance with a python. Amazing, amazing. This woman had this spirit of divination. The spirit of Python was in her. She was a fortune teller. Her masters made a huge amount of money out of her fortune telling, and they were getting wealthy. I've seen this. I saw this in China, way back in the desert of China, up around Urumqi, way out near the desert. And this guy came out with chains around him, and he was in a Muslim society, and he danced like out there in a fervish, and people all stand around, and then he'd stop. And people would run up to him and give him money. And they'd say, give me this, you know, tell me this. And he would give a prophecy concerning them. It's amazing. And it's there. It happens out there. She started crying after Paul. These are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way of salvation. Isn't that interesting? Sounds a little bit like the Gospels. You know, the Gospels, the demons cried out when Jesus came around. And here when Paul and Barnabas are out there, you know, they're out there, Paul and Silas rather. Here this woman starts crying out after them. And this, you guys in this country, you don't see this much, but I've seen it. You know, this happens out there. There's a gal, we went into Ethiopia, into the Goragi people, and this gal followed us around for days and calling out these kind of things, you know, and it's very unnerving, by the way. She eventually committed suicide. Very terrible thing happened to her. Paul, on the other hand, turned to this woman after many days, and Paul rebuked the spirit and said, in the name of Jesus, I command you, come out of her. And this is strange to us. We don't think and know much about this kind of demon possession and confrontation in this part of the world, because we're in a society where this sort of stuff is under the rug, or we call it, you know, we have different names for this kind of thing and so on. But it's very active, particularly at the cusp of the gospel. But the gospel is going to parts of the world where the gospel has not been. You still see this kind of thing. Joanne and I saw it in our life in ministry. We didn't know how to handle it first. God taught us eventually how to deal with this. But this is exactly right. In the name of Jesus, you don't have authority yourself, but God's authority, the name of Jesus, gives you authority to cast out evil spirits. It does. It's there. And it's strange for us in our society to think and know about this, but it's there. And this kind of ministry still goes on. Notice it was after many days. And I know there are people that go around, they think they're exorcists. No, there's no such thing as an exorcist. But there are Christians who have the authority of Christ. Look, after many days, Paul was reluctant to get into this. But after many days, he did it because it had to be done. And this lady was blocking the gospel. So that was the second convert. Now, the third convert's interesting. The owner of the slave girls were angry because they lost their source of income. These were men of Jews. They went to the magistrates. They said, these men are Jews. They're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Paul and Silas were stripped and beaten with rods. That would have been fun. You know, yeah. You know, beaten with rods, black and blue, you know. After they'd been beaten and severely flogged, the Bible says, severely flogged, they were thrown into the inner cell of a prison. And their feet fastened in stocks, you know. You just can't imagine, you know, these guys, what they're willing to put up with. By the way, this is not Paul or Silas. But it gives you an idea what stocks were. And can I be a little bit earthy? Imagine having to go to the bathroom right now. You know, really. And with black and blue and try to sleep a little bit like that, you know. I mean, terrible. It's excruciating. Very difficult. But you know what they were doing there. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Boy, would you do that? If you were beaten in prison and black and blue and, you know, you'd been beaten up, would you be singing and praising God? I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about the power of praise, but let me go on with the story here and see what happened. Come back to it. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake. It's interesting, isn't it? Remember, Peter was in prison and the angel came and touched the chains, fell off his hands, and they walked out. Again, that happened to the apostles earlier on in the story. Here is a sudden violent earthquake, and the chains fell off. Their chains fell off. The doors were opened, burst open. The jailer, he thought that everybody escaped, and he thought now everybody's escaped. So he took out his sword, he's going to kill himself, right? The jailer woke up, saw the doors were open, was about to take his life. Yeah. Paul said, don't do it, we're all here. And I don't know if you can kind of imagine this story, the whole thing's not here, but here they are, their stocks are broken, and here's this man. What kind of a man do you think this guy was? He wasn't like Lydia, that's for sure. And he wasn't like the gal who worshipped the spirit of Python. Do you think this would have been a soft man? Do you think this man, this jailer, or what do you think his hands looked like? You think he had nice, smooth, you know, fresh hands? What kind of? I can just see him as rough and tough, as hard as you can be, you know. But what can I do to be saved? What can I do to be saved? Yeah. God had been preparing people's hearts. God had been preparing this man. You don't think of it, do you? But God had been preparing a man like this. Now the jailer fell before them trembling. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved in your household. At midnight, the jailer took them to his home. Boy, how about that? Imagine this guy. He washed their wounds. He set a meal before them. Both he and his family were baptized. You think of those rough, hard hands, you know, taking a cloth and wiping the wounds of the apostles. Can you see that? That's what the gospel does, guys. This is the gospel. This is the power of Jesus. Changes. Beautiful. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God and his whole family. Amazing. If ever there was a picture of God's grace, this was it. God taking a hard, tough Roman centurion, jailer. You know, they picked the toughest guys to be jailers, you know. And before the gospel, he just melts, becomes like butter. And God works in his heart, changes him. Thank you, Jesus. It's beautiful. Think of this first church in Europe now. It was made up of a wealthy seller of purple, Lydia, a slave girl delivered from evil spirits, and a once cruel jailer who had now turned gentle and kind. And this became one of the strongest churches in Europe. Isn't God amazing? I will plant my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amazing. And that's exactly what God does. And that Philippi, you know, that's the book of Philippians. You got the book of Philippians written to this church. And by the way, what does Paul write about? What's the theme of Philippians? Anybody know? Theme of Philippians? Come on, guys, you know this. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. What is it? What's the theme of Philippians? Joy. That's the theme of the whole book. Yeah. Because these guys were there in the toughest circumstances, and they were praising God in this very difficult time. This is one of the few churches that ever helped Paul financially and so on. So now there were town officials, and Luke has to include this now in the story, because remember, this story, I think, is going to Theophilus, who I think is the lawyer who's going to stand before Nero and is going to defend Paul. So he needs to know what the end of this story was, because Paul is being accused of sedition against the Roman Empire. So now Luke needs to include this part of the story to let Theophilus know that this wasn't Paul's fault, that this, even the Roman officials now try to get out of it. The next morning, the magistrates sent orders, release those people. And Paul said, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want us to get rid of us quietly. No, let them come themselves and get us out, exhort us out. And when they did so, they went to the house of Lydia and met the brothers and left town. So here they were exonerated. And even the magistrates, even the Roman magistrates now, the Romans themselves said, no, these guys didn't do anything wrong. We were wrong here, so they were wrong. Note how Satan challenges Paul and Silas as they enter into the new territory. Note how Paul used his legal Roman citizenship in difficult situations. And note how one must be prepared to suffer for the gospel. Yeah, if you're going to go into it, you know, you're probably going to suffer. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, all those who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. You go into the enemy's territory, you're going to suffer. There's going to be things happen to you. But I'm just amazed at the courage and the strength in which Paul and this man Silas. Note their singing in prison and how Paul wrote back to the Philippians later with the theme of joy. I want to say something about this. You know, praise is a powerful thing. The power of praise. Maybe you've not thought about this, but When you get into difficulty, when you're in a tough place, to praise God in the difficulty is just so wonderful. And I think that when we praise God, you know, some spiritual dynamic takes over. When we start praising God in difficulty, when we start thanking Him and praising Him even in difficulty, you know, first of all the people were listening. You notice that in the prison, all the people were listening to them. But when we praise God in difficulty, you know, often the one that sends us temptation, often the one that sends us trial is the evil one, is Satan. Well, guess what? You know, Satan has a history before he became Satan. You know that, don't you? Where was he before he became Satan? He was in heaven, right? What was he there? He was an angel. What are the angels doing in heaven? They're praising God, right? So when you're in difficulty and you start praising God, and the enemy hears that, do you think he's happy with you praising God? No way, no way. So there's power in praise. There is power in praise. And we need to learn to praise God even in the toughest situation. I think that's why the scripture says, be thankful in all things, you know. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, you know. Because as we rejoice in the tough things of life, when we give God the praise in the very difficult things of life, we're in spiritual warfare. And we're fighting the enemy who himself was there in God's presence. So I want you to go away thinking about that this morning. I want you to think about the power of praise and what a great thing it is. So let me just say this. I think this is what I would like to leave you with this morning. Never underestimate the power of praise. It's a great, powerful tool that God has given that we can join. Yeah. So that's my lesson for today. And I'm not going to send you off into groups, but I want to ask you, what thoughts have come to you as we've talked about today? What's your reflection? Do you have something to go away with this morning? Tell me what you're thinking as we go through this thing. Don't be afraid, because if you're blessed, somebody else might be blessed too. So go ahead and share. This blessed me today. I was thinking about this. This blessed me. What do you got? Speak up loudly so we can all hear you. Yes. You never liked Paul.
In that story.
Yeah.
Because I thought he wasn't listening. But there's more to the story. And God always works things out for the best.
He does, doesn't he?
For all of his children.
Yeah, yeah. And I do believe Paul was a tough guy, by the way. He didn't take guff from anybody.
He might have been too harsh for
him. Might have been harsh. That might have been his tendency. Yeah, sometimes a teacher with a gift of teaching that separates between truth and error, if you're not really careful, you can slip into being harsh. It's true. It's very true. Thank you, Millie. Thank you. Anybody else? What do you got? Come on, you were thinking. I know you were thinking. I saw you thinking. Yes, in the back. Yes. Isn't that interesting? Come and help us. Yeah. God's already there. And there's so many stories. There's a book called Eternity in Their Hearts, written by a guy that I know, a guy named Don Richardson. And he tells these amazing stories of how God goes before and prepares people. It's been in our ministry, too. We've seen it, too. Anybody else? What are you thinking about? Yes. Thank you, Marlene. That's really important. We think God's not working in their heart, so I'm not going to say anything, right? Wrong. Wrong. God's already working there. He's already working. Thank you. It's good. Are we done? Okay. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you again this morning for your word. It encourages us, Lord. There's so many lessons in your word. We just touched the top of it, just the tip of the iceberg. But the deeper we go, the more we see. And Lord, I pray today, and I Ask particularly for those who are undecided about certain things in their life. They don't know what to do. Give them patience today and strength and believe that God there is in control. And Lord, I pray that you will guide us all in our lives and use us. And we're going to be separated here for a few weeks. I pray, Lord, you'll be with us as we go and be with us in our ministry in Ethiopia and Pakistan. And I pray for these dear friends, Lord, that you'll encourage them in their lives and cause them to grow and to get closer and closer to you until the day we meet you face to face. What a day that will be when we see you and we stand there with people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. What a day with Christ our Savior at the front, and we're worshiping you, the Church of God, worshiping the Word of God. Be a tremendous day. We look forward to that day with great anticipation. Until that day, stay with us, be with us, and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.